Good morning. Most of you know me as Tim, and that's my preference. I made that decision when I was in junior high school. Writing Timothy took much longer, and I just started writing Tim, and that's how I like it. But on my birth certificate, it does say that my name is Timothy. And the story is told that at the time of my birth, there was a discussion between my mother and father as to what to name me. And my mother chose Timothy. My father wanted the name Theophilus. And as they discussed it, well, they each had their chance to talk. And my mom said, well, I want Timothy because two books of the Bible were written to Timothy. And Timothy was a good man. And he influenced a lot of people, and God obviously was honored by his life. And besides that, that baby looks like a Timothy. And Dad said, well, I want to name him Theophilus. Two books of the Bible were written to the man named Theophilus, and he's described as an honorable man, and he was obviously influential, and that baby is the Theophilus-looking baby I've ever seen. I told you that story is told, and to my knowledge, I'm the only one that's ever told it. I have, throughout the months that we've been here, thought about the arrangement of this auditorium, and I see that I'm standing in front of a cross. And I've thought about that, and thought about how often I hinder people from truly seeing Jesus Christ and who he is. And I'm grateful for the fact that he goes beyond and around and above and lets people know who he is in spite of we human beings, in spite of this human being. The title of the sermon today is about the goodness of God. I originally was going to call it Knowing the Goodness of God, but I've changed my mind, and I'm titling it Believing the Goodness of God. And I noticed in the bulletin that the person that does the bulletin chose a bulletin that says, let all the earth talk about the goodness of God. Isn't that cool? Huh? Some of us wouldn't agree that sunflowers demonstrate God's goodness, but there are some who do think that. But on the back of the bulletin is a quote by A.W. Tozer. And I don't mind telling you that A.W. Tozer is one of my favorite Christian authors. A.W. Tozer, I never met him. He died when I was about age 15. But I have acquaintances, I have had acquaintances who knew and were friends of A.W. Tozer, and they made a comment about one of the characteristics he had, and it helped me understand why he writes the way he does. He and his friend, he would get together and they would just agree on a subject, maybe a characteristic of God or a name of God. And they'd say, today, let's just think about such and such. And they would spend their afternoon in a park or whatever, just thinking about God. And so I'm going to quote something from A.W. Tozer to start with, and he says, without a doubt, the mightiest thought that the mind can entertain is the thought of God. He not only wrote that, he believed that. That's what he used his mind for, was to contemplate and examine and learn about God. And I appreciate that. And in my talk today, I want to talk about the goodness of God. In Psalm 100, it talks about because God is good, and how that's a central theme around which worship and service are framed. And we read from the parable that Jesus told about the wealthy landowner. He gave people that didn't bargain for a denarius a day, he gave them that. And he said to the complainers, are you upset because I'm good? And I just am imagining that those of us who trust God to do whatever he wants to are going to find that he's way beyond what we would have imagined. His way is good. And I want to talk about that. Tozer also said what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. May not be what we do, but what we do stems out of what we think about God. So I want to talk about the goodness of God, and I got to thinking we sang some songs that kind of referred to that too, didn't we? Wasn't that good? There is a song called He Lives, and in that song he says, the words say, none other is so loving, so good and kind. So I want to talk, first of all, if I can get my bulletin out here and see how that worded this, the importance of believing that God is good. You say, Tim Norris, why would we talk about that? Why is that important? Isn't it enough to know that God is powerful, that God created, that God is eternal, that God is sovereign? Let's talk about that stuff. Why focus so intently on the fact that God is good? And I want to talk today about four aspects of this subject of believing the goodness of God. Number one, the importance of believing that God is good. What are some of the importances of believing that God is good? Now, honestly, I don't think I'm going to cover the whole subject, so I've limited it. Number one, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, if we don't believe that God is good, we will not come to God. Did you hear me? 11:6 of Hebrews says, but without faith it is impossible to please God. But he who comes to God must, number one, believe that he is, and number two, believe that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, it doesn't use the word good, but you and I understand that a reward is something good. Say yes, go like this. Yes. It would be good for us to approach the Lord. It would be good for us to come to him. If we are not believing that God is good, we will not come to him. Do you agree with that?
Yes.
Do you agree with it?
Yes.
Yeah. No woman ever married a guy that she didn't think that some way it's going to be good for her. They might be mistaken. But they believe it and they think it. All right, we won't come to God. It's not enough to know that God exists. People must believe that he's the rewarder, that he's good. Secondly, I want to mention to you that if we are not believing that God is good, even as Christians, we will falter in our walk with him. You see, the going gets tough. The way is not easy. I like my reference in the last part of Psalm chapter 27, where he says this. Listen carefully. This is King James. The writer of Psalm 27 says, I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Psalm 27, verse 13. Now, modern translation says, I would have lost heart if I had not believed that I would see. And I disagree with that. I want to tell you that because I read in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 that people who believe see. You'll find the thought about seeing and believing are intermingled. And I think that human beings who know Jesus Christ can actually see that God is good by faith. We don't just believe that we will someday see it. We know it now. And if we don't know it now, if we are not believing it now, we'll falter in our walk with Christ. No, I don't care what kind of strength you think you and I have as Christians, if we're not convinced that God is good. If we're not convinced, if we don't believe it, we will falter in our walk with Christ. That's two of the important reasons. And for the third one, I'd like you to turn to the book of James. In the book of James, we find that we will not only not come to God, we will not only falter in a walk with God, but we will actually stray from God and enter into sin unless we are believing and convinced that God is good. James chapter 1. And I'm going to ask you to think with me. I'm going to ask you to think deeply and to examine the scriptures and follow through what the author of James is saying here. In verse 13, he says, let no one say, James chapter 1, if I didn't mention it, James chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. By his own desires. I know something about every one of you. Don't get me wrong. I'm not going to expose any secrets because I don't know any secrets. But I know that everyone in this group desires what's good for themselves. We want what's good for us. We want good to happen to us. We want to enjoy good. And so when he says people have, they're drawn away of their own desires, how does that, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with desiring what's good? Next verse. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away of his own desires. Then, when desire has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. I don't think that sounds good. That doesn't sound good. Why is this that we desire what's good and pursuing what we see and what we think and what we know is good, we wind up in sin? And sin always has the consequences defined as death. Romans 6, when it says the wages of sin is death, is written to believers. It's not talking about hell. The death that came on mankind at the fall was described as death, but it included broken relationships, sickness, sorrows, thorns. Have you ever had a bad thorn in your hand? Right? It hurts, doesn't it? There's all kinds of hurts and problems that come. And so in the practical sense, when we sin, there's that element of death that we reap. So here's the people. We as human beings, we desire what's good, but when we follow what we think is good, we fall into sin, and sin brings death. And why does that happen? Next verse. Do not be deceived. Why do we pursue good but wind up sinning? It's because we're deceived about who knows what's good and how to get good. You with me? He says, don't be deceived. And what are people deceived about? Verse 17. Every, not some, not a few, not many, not most, but every truly good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Do you believe that? Now here's the conflict. We think we know what's good. We have a desire for good, but we're deceived about how to get it. When we don't thoroughly and completely believe that God knows, and God knows the best, and He's good, and all that He has to give us is good. So there's the reasons why I think this subject is important. We won't come to God, we'll falter in our walk with God, and we'll actually stray from God and become involved in sin. Again, A.W. Tozer says, a right conception of God is not only basic to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. Now, I'm going to ask you to search your heart, and here's why. If I said to this group, God is good, I might get a response like, yes, He is, or all the time. And intellectually and religiously, we know and we say that God is good. But the question is, what do we really think and feel in here about God? And I'm going to use A.W. Tozer's words again. A.W. Tozer said, our real idea of God may lie buried under the rubbish of conventional religious notions and may require an intelligent and vigorous search before it is finally unearthed and exposed for what it is. In other words, on the surface, we might agree with ourselves that we know God is good, and yet, down inside, we may not really believe that. You say, how can that be? I don't know how it can be, but that's the way it is. And I'm going to illustrate that. Now, I'm not preaching against smoking cigarettes when I say this, but I would not recommend it. Marlboro cigarettes began advertising their cigarettes as a cigarette for women. And they didn't sell very many of them. They did some research, and they tried to research why people start smoking or why people smoke. And here's what they figured out. That men smoke because they think it makes them manly. And so they started advertising on that basis, not of what people think up here, but what they think down here. And Marlboro cigarettes went to the top of the list as far as sales go. And how did they advertise their cigarette? Not as a cigarette for ladies. And not just with the Grovant River in northern Wyoming, but with some handsome dude riding a beautiful quarter horse through that river and called it what? Marlboro Country. Now, the thinking person knows that that sign, Marlboro Country, should be on the cancer ward door at the hospital. But that's true that down inside, something triggers inside a man or a boy that smoking makes them manly. In fact, when I was a kid, I remember seeing candy cigarettes being sold in the store. Somebody told me they still sell them. Candy cigarettes. I don't know that. I don't smoke that kind. I eat candy though. But do you little boys get the idea that smoking will make them manly? Yes. Now let me tell you something. It's not just little boys that think that. It's little boys that have an inherent distrust of the goodness of God. Down inside, you and I naturally distrust God. Thinking about this past week, or maybe a little more than a week ago, I was talking to my 10-year-old grandson on the phone. And I said, Jackson, would you, what do you think about just letting God do whatever he wants to in your life and choosing your marriage partner and choosing your vocation? He said, I'd be a little afraid of it. I said, why is that, Jackson? He says, he might make me be with somebody I don't like. He might make me do something I don't want to do, don't like doing. At 10 years old, he has that fear. And I am convinced that if you search your heart, if we search our heart, somewhere in there, there's a reluctance to let God do whatever he wants to in our life. I'm going to let you deal with that. I'm not going to pinpoint you. But I think somehow there's an inherent distrust of the goodness of God. And that motivates us. We want to have our hands on the reins somehow to make sure that what we think is good is what happens in our life. I said I'm going to talk about four aspects of the subject, believing the goodness of God. I've kind of finished talking about the importance. And I want to leave you with the challenge to either now, in this moment, or in the days and hours to come, to search your own heart. Is there a distrust? Or is there a fear that God will pull the rug out from under you? That God will cheat you? And may you deal with it with your God. Now I want to talk about some causes. That's plural. I know it's singular in the notes. in the bulletin, but causes. Now, again, I can't cover all the causes as to why we distrust God, but what are some of the causes for doubting the goodness of God? What causes us to doubt? Number one that I'm going to talk about is the events of life. Do you ever have events of life that make you, what are you thinking, God? People that actually lived with the Lord Jesus Christ got in a storm in the boat. He's sleeping. They wake him up and they say, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care? Does Jesus care? How do they feel? They're feeling that fear, that distrust. How about Mary and Martha? One's sitting at the feet of Jesus and the other one's working away, and she comes in and says, Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to do all the work? The events of life. You've had displeasurable events in your life. So have I. I get blamed for things I didn't do. I'm not just talking about my homework. People die. People get sick. Our hearts are broken. And we naturally turn that to God because of that inherent distrust. Why did God let this happen? The events of life cause us to distrust God. We have a mixed up theology. If God is all powerful and God is sovereign, then did he initiate this sin? No. That sin, that problem, that pain comes from the fall of mankind, which God adequately warned Adam about. Agreed? And we need to go back there and think about that. But the events of life cause us to distrust God. Secondly, I want to talk about one of the causes for distrusting God is the actions of people. Most of us here, maybe all of us, have been taken advantage of by somebody else. There was a bully that beat us up. There was a CEO that robbed us of our inheritance, our retirement. The list goes on and on and on, right? Well, let me just ask for a raised hand. Anybody here been mistreated or abused or cheated by somebody else? Come on. The actions of people. Yeah. In the book of Psalms, God says, you thought I was altogether like you are, and that's the way we are. We think because God's all-powerful, he'll use his power against me. He'll use his power to keep me from having what's good. Now, I'd like to talk to you about some of the ways in which I myself have been cheated or hurt by other people, but I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is tell you that I have taken advantage of people. I'm going to give you a crude illustration. I grew up in a time in which REA, rural electrification, came in. And at that time, the Maytag gasoline-powered washing machine went out. Anybody else old enough to remember the gasoline-powered washing machine? You're lucky. Well, when those gasoline-powered washing machines went out, there were some gasoline engines that young men like me got a hold of. And we're going to play with that, and we're going to make something out of that. And I had one. I was trying to get it to run. Now, my dad taught me if a gasoline engine doesn't run, it's either the spark or the fuel. Isn't that brilliant? It's either the spark or the fuel, kind of like trusting and obeying God. Anyway, so I didn't know why this motor wasn't working. It had a Kickstarter on it. It was run by a magneto, which would generate the spark. I didn't know if that was working. There was a kid that was about 8 years younger than me watching it, fascinated by this motor. And so I said, Buzzy, that was what they called it, Buzzy, hold this just like this. You know what I did, Larry? I had him put his hand on what? Spark plug wire. And I kicked it. And it jolted him hard. Am I proud of that? I am not. But there's Buzzy thinking somebody older, more masculine, somebody bigger than I, used me to his advantage. And we've had that in our lives. And I can list other things where that's happened in my life, where I've done that. But you know what? There's something more than that. There's the accusations of Satan. If you read in John chapter 8, you'll find that Jesus talked about Satan, and he said he's the father of lies. Whenever Satan communicates something to us about God, he always tells a lie. When he talks to God about us, he always tells the truth about us, what we did, who we are. In the Garden of Eden, Satan told lies about God. There's all the different ways we can look at it, but basically, listen to this. I think Satan said this to Eve: God is trying to keep what's really good from you. And if you want what's really good, eat the forbidden fruit. And that's the lie that Satan would tell today. And that worked so good in the Garden of Eden, I think Satan's been communicating that in all kinds of ways ever since. That if you want what's really good, don't run to God. Disobey God. But he did say something that was true. He said, if you eat, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I used to think, what's wrong with knowing good and evil? The problem is, we don't know good and evil like God knows good and evil. We have our own opinion of what's good, and we think what we think is good is the right good. And so there's this division, this fight between what I think is good and what God says is good. Have you ever heard of a thing called the old nature? The sin nature? I am convinced that at the core of the sin nature is the disbelief that God is good. Is it important that we actually truly believe that God is good? You get the idea? I'm convinced this is a major subject for the people of God. I hope so. We can't just say it in our head. We can't just write it on a piece of paper and answer the question. But down in the motivations of our life, we have to believe and be thoroughly convinced and rest in the fact that God is good. Satan did not attack the authority of God or the existence of God. What he did is he attacked the goodness of God. He said, go your own way. What are some evidences? Next aspect, what are some evidences that God is good? Is there any evidence around that we could feed on that would tell us that God is good? I would say number one, God's works are evidence that God is good. You see, God's works illustrate his goodness. Genesis 1. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was what junk did God make? The book of Proverbs says, even a child is known by his doings. And if we would look at what a child, something had, oh, I know the kid that did that, right? We look at God's creation. How blessed we are to have a God who made a good creation, a universe that works in order. So orderly that they can detect when the sun will come up 10 years from now on a given day. You say, so what? The so what is, it's that meticulously and well put together. How high is the tide going to be in Auk Bay, Alaska on such a day? They can figure it out because of the order God has put within this universe. God is a God of absolutes. And God is also a God of infinite variety. Trees grow up, but I doubt if there's any two trees that put out their branches and leaves in exactly the same order. When I was a kid, I learned where the North Star was. Can you see it from down here? Can you? I don't know how far south we are. Where am I? That North Star has helped me when I've been in the wilderness of Wyoming. It's dependable. But God has also made this so that in the cloud formations, I don't think there's ever a time when the cloud formations on the face of the earth are exactly the same. Isn't that fantastic? And for our lives, God has given some absolutes. Boom, boom, boom. And yet in our lives, He's given us this vast variety as long as we stick to the absolutes. Sometimes we get mixed up and we try to make the freedoms the absolutes and the absolutes something that ought to be changed. But God is a God that's so good. He's given us those absolutes which are so essential. And His works illustrate that. God's word declares God's goodness. Not only His works illustrating, but God's word declares. I've given you two passages today, Psalm 100. The Lord is good. Matthew 20. God is good. The list goes on. You can find it. And I've made a list of all, not all, but multiple verses of Scripture where it declares the goodness of God. God's works illustrate. God's word declares. It's not just His declaring, but down through history, you watch God's hand on people and on nations and His working out His plan in history as it's described in the Scripture, and you see that God is good. God's Son. How about that one? Is that evidence? Is that evidence proving the goodness of God? His Son? One of my favorite short Life of Christ statements is in Acts chapter 20 when it says about Him, He went about doing good. Doesn't that sum it up so good? He went about doing good. I heard about a guy that had powers and he could take a perfectly healthy nail and stroke it and it would bend. Big deal. I worked in construction. You know what we do with bent nails? Jesus takes crooked lives and makes them straight. Everything He did was good. Agreed? The Son of God, God's Son, demonstrates His goodness, God's goodness. He described Himself as the Good Shepherd. What would the Good Shepherd do? Lay down His life for the sheep. But God demonstrates His goodness, or His love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 8, though He were rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be made rich. The last evidence I'm going to give you is God's children. You can tell looking at me, I'm an old man. I like talking to people who walked with God. I like hearing their stories. I like talk. I have never yet met a person, a child of God, who had committed themselves to God, who had walked with God, who had obeyed God, who said God cheated them. I've talked to a lot of people who said, I did my way. I tried my thing. Now, Pastor Tim, what am I going to do? You see, child abuse is not a problem in God's family. Not at all. Not at all. In personal experience, I look back at the hand of God's goodness upon me, and I don't one bit regret having yielded to Him in any measure. My regrets are that I haven't yielded to Him and trusted Him more, because He is so good. There's a chorus out that starts out, God is so good. And people have added all kinds of different phrases to it, you know. And every time they sing it, I just keep singing, God is so good. You can sing what you want to, but God is so good. God is so good. And He's good to me. What would be some proper responses to this God who is good? I'm going to tell you, when I came to grips with this in my own heart, I got on my knees and I said, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for thinking the ugly things. You see, my grandson Jackson, I had those kind of fears. And I'm not saying it's only history. Those same struggles are here now. But I held that, and I was afraid that God would do something uglier, unkinder, less than good. And I had to get on my knees and apologize to God. God, I am so sorry. You are so good, and I have thought these ugly thoughts about you. I've had people try and make my son out to be a bad man to his children. Tried to convince his children that he's a bad man. Satan loves to have God's children doubting that he's good, and harboring that, to thinking about that. Apologizing to God was an important thing for me, and maybe for you. And for myself, I often try and rehearse the goodness of God, saying it, like I said in the chorus, God is so good, to think about those things that God has done that I don't deserve, blah, 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 blah. But the best and most important, I think, is to abandon ourselves to the goodness of God. God, whatever you want, wherever you want, whenever you want, Lord. And to do it not with fear, but with joy and anticipation, because you know what he's going to do is good. I have a little saying that I remind myself of, and I don't mind reminding other people of it. It goes like this. No event in life, and no person on earth, and not even a demon from hell can prevent God from doing his good work in me. There's only one person that can prevent God from doing his good work in me. And that's me. My reluctance, my impatience, my disobedience. But when he's free to do what he wants to do, it's all good. And I would suggest that you come up with some kind of phrase like that. Today, here in this auditorium, we're going to commemorate the Lord's sacrifice. And this message is not about communion, but it's a time to remember, a time to meditate, a time to contemplate the goodness of God, particularly in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus initiated this some years ago, when he first initiated it, he told his followers, his disciples, he said, do this in remembrance of me. And that should be our focal point as we do this, to think about Jesus. Jesus gave two elements, the bread and the juice. And I use the word juice. I know the Bible uses the word wine, but you'll never find the word juice referred to in the Bible. They always called it wine. That's just what they called it. Whatever came right out of the grape was wine. So this juice, and these are symbols. It's kind of like when I used to play sandlot football. We had a rock, and this is John, a piece of glass. This is Joe over here, and this little piece of twig, that's Tim. You understand that imagery? And so when Jesus had the bread and wine, he's using those things, the bread and the juice, as images. And one of them he'd used was the bread, and he said, this is my body. And he used that as an illustration of his body. I want you to think, first of all, about your body. I think it about my body. We tend to protect our body. We wear helmets, and we use seat belts, and put on sunscreen, and agreed? Knee pads, whatever. We protect our body from harm. In fact, a lot of times we even pamper our body. Recliner. Maybe even a 5-rating recliner. Hot tub, sauna. Go sunbathe. We pamper our body. Lotions. Then we use our body. It gets us where we want to go. It helps us do what we want to do, to accomplish. But with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in the book of Hebrews, as it's quoting the Old Testament, it says that a body was prepared for Jesus, the Son of God, in order to do the will of God. And that's what Jesus did in his life. He used his body, his time here on earth, in the body, in flesh and blood. And he said it. He said, I do always those things which please the Father. In Matthew, it's recorded that Jesus prayed and he said, not my will, but yours be done. And he put his body in harm's way for our benefit. I constantly, when it's time like this for myself, I think about that passage in Peter that says he bore our sins in his own body. He let them be placed upon his body that he could. And then there was the bodily resurrection. Isn't that cool? And right now in the ascension, there's a human body in heaven. It's like an anchor for the soul. The one that bore all of our sin is so satisfied with what God did is now at the right hand of the Father. Amazing. Hallelujah. Yeah. And then we think about the juice, which Jesus said is to represent his blood. My favorite is to start out by thinking of Peter's description of the blood of Christ when he calls it the precious blood of Christ. And I like to go through in my mind, and I'm challenging you to go through in your mind, why would we call the blood of Christ the precious blood of Christ? Well, maybe it's because it's the as a lamb without spot. Maybe it's because it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away human sin. Maybe it's because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Maybe it's that because that by his blood, there's been a propitiation. God has provided a propitiation, a satisfaction of his holy demands by the blood of Jesus Christ. When Paul was challenging pastors, he said, take heed to yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit's made you overseers to feed the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And I think about, I'm purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we sin. We fall short. We don't measure up. We commit acts of sin and we fail to do what we should do. And in John, 1 John, when it talks about fellowship with God as children of God, he says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Isn't that cool? So during the time, I just want to say this too, that when Jesus entered heaven, the book of Hebrews says he entered it with his own blood, there to appear in the presence of God for us. So I've said all that to say this in your own hearts and minds. As these elements are being passed out, I want you to think about the body of Christ. And I want you to think about the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's what he intended, that we think about that, that we meditate on it, that we whisper our words of response to him for it. Pastor has asked for some people to come and to distribute those elements. And if those guys that he asked would come, we'll pass out the elements to begin with, and then you hold them, And I'll remind you that in these elements, they are just a form of bread and just juice. There is no spiritual power in them. Agreed? But they're things to help us remember and to contemplate Lord Jesus. Men, if you'll pass out the bread, and then after you they're finished, then we will eat it together.
Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day and just thank you for just this opportunity to come together as a congregation. And Lord, we just pray that we come to you worthy, that you find us worthy, and pray forgiveness for the sins that we don't come at this time with sin on our hearts. Mm-hmm. Lord, we just pray for this time and thank you for your sacrifice for us in your Son's name.